How many of you had to take American literature when you were in high school? Okay. How many of you had to read Nathaniel Hawthorne? Anybody remember? Does anybody remember reading Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter? Okay. Does anybody remember the name of the main character, the girl? It's not in the Bible, so I'm not really offended if you don't. Okay, if it was in the Bible, I wouldn't have preached the sermon that I did this morning. Hester Prynne, I believe was her name. And the story that Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote, and in terms of the literary quality of the work, was outstanding. Entering into the characters, he drew you in and did a phenomenal job with that. But the story centers upon a New England town, a Puritan, and I use that in quotes because it's not the Puritans that we know of, the true Puritans, in which the church and the city officials were basically one and the same. And a young lady is found to be with child. She will not reveal who the father of the child is. And so she is condemned to wear a scarlet A upon her clothing. And then the story chronicles and goes from there. I had never really heard of church discipline too much growing up. That was my exposure, I believe, as a junior in high school, reading through that. And, of course, that was Nathaniel Hawthorne's purpose, to present a harsh, condemning, and, if you know the story, ultimately hypocritical view of church discipline. Because this young lady, as the story goes on, who carries that secret with her and raises this little girl, this little baby becomes a young lady in that New England town. It is this girl, Hester, who becomes known for her charitable deeds and things that she does for so many folk there in the town. And ultimately, as the story comes to a conclusion, it's found that it's the town minister who was actually the father of the child. And all that just blows up. And at the end, you're left with a conclusion to the story, but lives really that have just been blown apart. Which really illustrates, I think, one of the number one objections that people have to church discipline. And that is, can it not be abused? Yes. Absolutely, it can be abused. And if it is, we don't know where that's coming from. Okay. And if it is abused, then those who are abusing it, using it to either get their own way or using it in a sinful manner to crush somebody or to cover something up, has such a higher judgment that comes from that. So while it is a potentially something that can be abused, it is a very sensitive issue that must be dealt with carefully, yet it must be dealt with. What is the other alternative? Church discipline is actually one of the three marks of the church that was established by the reformers. Now, I'm not one of those who looks at everything that the reformers did and says, oh man, that's exactly the way we got to do it. I have a high level of regard for the reformers and for what took place and the lessons that were learned, but there were some things that the reformers did that should not be copied. But I understand their view of three major marks of the church. You can't have a church without, first of all, the preaching of the gospel. If you don't have the gospel, then you don't have believers. You don't have believers, you don't have a church. The church is not a building. The church is not simply a group of people who gather together. The church is comprised of people who have become followers of Christ, which is what takes place when, by His grace alone, through faith alone, you embrace Christ alone as your Savior. That's the gospel. A church is also marked by a proper observance of the ordinances. Those are things that are given to the church to observe. And the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the ordinance of baptism are both ongoing dramas, skits, illustrations that put the gospel on display so that we are not only reminded of it, but we are participating in the preaching of the gospel even as we observe those ordinances. What church discipline does is it guards the ordinances. The ordinances put on display the gospel. Church discipline also guards the gospel. Because when you have a person who says, I'm going to live the way I want to live, or I'm going to teach what I want to teach, and that happens. Later on tonight, I'm going to take you to 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul writes to a young man who's pastoring a church. And he writes this young man, and you see this theme throughout 2 Timothy in which he is encouraging him. Timothy, be strong. Timothy, you've got to stand for the gospel. Timothy, you've got two teachers in the church who are teaching things that are false. It's got to be dealt with. Even in the New Testament time, that is actually one of the major themes of the epistles, dealing with false teaching and false teachers as they arise. Peter writes about the same thing. So, it is something that is part of the church. Another objection is that it just sounds so legalistic. What is legalism? Tony. Legalism, did you hear that? It is the belief that you have to perform. That you can, by means of your own efforts, you can earn forgiveness. You can earn holiness. You can earn grades of righteousness. You can earn in some way God's favor. You can, by means of what you do, put God into your debt. And when you do things better than somebody else, then, you know, you have now risen above them. That is legalism. The spirit of legalism is that attitude that I am in some way superior to somebody else. A person may believe the gospel, and yet we battle with a sense of superiority. That's a spirit of legalism. What is not legalism is following the commands of Christ. When God's word spells out a clear truth, and your observation and then conclusion is, well, you know what? That's what it says. That's what we must do. If someone says, oh, you're being legalistic, they don't understand legalism. That's not legalism. If you say that by my obeying that particular law, that it puts God into my debt, okay, that would be legalism. But to say, no, this is what God says, this is what we must do, that's not legalism. That's being biblical. It is a kind act. It is a loving act to call people to be obedient to that which God has revealed. And close to that legalism objection is the idea of, well, you know, that sounds like a cult. Isn't that what cults do? Don't they kick people out when they don't like them, and they have this little, well, again, what is a cult? A cult is not based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. A cult is based upon a person who is not God, who acts like it, who comes up with his or her own rules and laws. You and I have absolutely no authority to come up with our own laws. We cannot make up our own rules. We have been given God's word. It is our responsibility to place ourselves under its authority. And so, when we organized ourselves as a church, and the people that did this way back in the 1890s, forming Beulah Baptist Church, in 1920s, forming Gratiot Avenue Baptist Church, and then in 1983, when those two churches merged, what they had to start with was, all right, what do we believe? What is it that we believe? Which is why whenever you want to join the church, we take you through a class and we spell it out. Here is what we believe. And foundational in our statement of belief, our doctrinal statement, is that we believe in the Old and New Testament, the Scriptures, as being inerrant in their original writings, All Scripture, God-breathed, and we believe that the Scriptures are the final authority for our belief and behavior, our faith and practice. I am under the authority of Scripture. If I say something from the pulpit, if I say something in private conversation that is not accurate, I carry no authority because I say something doesn't make it true. If I am declaring that which has already been revealed, then it is already true. I'm just doing the explaining and the pronouncing of that. I'm not the one who creates the truth. I'm underneath and accountable to the truth. In a cult, there's a person who makes up the rules. And if you don't agree with him or you don't agree with her, they kick you out. In a true church, we all function underneath the same authority. Objection number three. Didn't Jesus say that he is who is without sin should cast the first stone? So, wouldn't that mean that you shouldn't ever discipline somebody? What do you think? Mike? Shaking your head.
It's not the person that's disciplining the Bible. It's not, we're not judging them based on our actions. Basically, we're judging them based on their actions compared to what we have not to.
Mike says it's not, we aren't the ones who are doing the judging. It's the Scriptures that are doing the judging. Okay. Good. What else? Jeff. Yes. What's the purpose of stoning? Kill a person. What's the purpose of church discipline? Restoration. Again, when you look at Matthew 18 and you see that just before Christ instructed his followers about how to solve problems, he explained before that the section about the good shepherd who goes after the sheep that is lost. That is what we are to do. And then following, and I didn't have obviously time to go into that this morning, but following, beginning in verse 21 through verse 35 of Matthew 18, Christ then tells the story about the man who was working for the king who had the debt that he could not pay. And his debt was forgiven. And then he turned around and he squeezed the guy who owed him a little bit, but barely a drop in the bucket compared to what was owed, what this man originally had owed the king. The whole purpose again being forgiveness, restoration. So it is true that Jesus said to the Pharisees, all right, which one of you without sin pick up a stone and cast it first? Because their purpose was not, they were not dealing with this woman who was caught in an adultery because they had a heart that was broken over her sin. They had a self-centered me-ism. Christ was condemning that. Objection number four. We can't discipline people for every sin. What sins should discipline be pursued? Appreciate the wisdom of John MacArthur on this. He said, it is an illusion to think that you can just preach against sin and never do anything about it in the lives of the people, and yet expect them to conform to the pattern of holiness. Have you ever been in line at Meijer's or Sam's Club, and you see the little kids sitting in the cart, and the mom, or sometimes the dad, or sometimes both, are saying, no, don't touch that. No, put that back. No, I said, don't touch that. No, put that back. No, I said, don't touch that. No, put that back. Don't make me do something now to you. And this goes on for 10 minutes, and the kid is not impressed at all, not threatened at all, not worried at all, because all mom and dad do is just talk. There's no action that is taking place. Of course, kids are smart enough to know that if they do this in public, you know, a lot of times there won't be any action that takes place as well. They think they can get away with it. But if all you do is just say no, 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 and there is no consequence that comes in, then the kid learns that you may say no, but you don't really mean no. For example, what does 55 mean on the freeways here? Nothing. In his book, The Transforming Community, Mark Lauterbach raises a pertinent question. What sins are worthy of the process of Matthew 18? I tried to touch on this morning, but I don't believe I gave it as much time as I wanted to. Do we pursue this route for any and every sin? Should there be church discipline for someone who's tempted to look aside by the fashions of the day? Should there be discipline for the mother who occasionally yells at her kids in exasperation? What of the person who battles bitterness for terrible abuse suffered in childhood? When am I to admonish my brother? When do I step out and speak to my sister? If I start the process, is it inevitable that it will be finished? Must all sin be brought to the church? Well, the answer is a resounding no. We are all, at best, justified sinners who are in need of change. The problem is not that we sin. We sin. And Christ has provided all that we need to deal with that. But when we fail to apply the gospel to our sin, that's how we get into trouble. When we allow sin to gain a dangerous grip on our lives. Will you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 3. And here's what I want you to see. Not only this warning, but I also want you to see how the body of believers is to be engaged in caring for the spiritual life of each other. Hebrews 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's passages like this that remind us of our constant need to help and encourage and to receive help and encouragement to remain steadfast in our daily spiritual warfare. This is the sort of discipline emphasized in so many of the one another's that provides us with the preventative and corrective discipline we need to effectively deal with sin. Please see the connection between discipline, discipleship, disciple. It's all part of the same concept. When a brother or sister gets to the point where they are overtaken by their sin, Galatians 6:1, when sin has so captured their hearts that they become spiritually hardened to it and are unwilling to deal with it, this is where the formal steps of Matthew 18 eventually become necessary. But please keep in mind, it is not the seriousness of the sin that necessitates the formal steps of disciplinary action. It is the refusal to deal with sin, which is why Matthew 18 says, but if he does not listen. Now, as for some of the sins that the Bible explains where formal church action is taken, there are scandalous sins that we'll look at, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, false teaching, Galatians chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, divisiveness and an irreconcilable spirit, 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18. I just want you to understand, though, that the entire body has the responsibility under the oversight of the elders to provide help and encouragement. We are all in this. And this really goes against the grain for many of us, because without actually thinking it out this way, some of us function in church. Like when the offering is taken, that this is where we, you know, buy our ticket, so to speak. You know, this is where we plunk down our admission price, and we're sitting here and we're watching the show. And you know, kind of our job to judge how good the show was today, without recognizing that the truth is, this is a body. Every part is responsible. And we are not the audience, and this is not the show. In reality, this is the platform. And God is the audience of one. And so we are, and what things like communion do, it smacks us in the face. And it causes us to say, wow, I got to apply this. Am I stepping in or am I stepping out? Am I part of this or not? And that's what church discipline does as well. When Christ said, tell it to the church. And the idea being, church, go after that person. Turn with me, will you please, with that thought in mind, to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, I'm going to draw your attention to a couple of passages. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 13, Timothy, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Look with me in chapter number 2. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. Hymenaeus and Philetus. What do you know about Hymenaeus and Philetus? It is possible, and I'm speculating, admittedly. It is possible that Hymenaeus' daughter is married to your son. You know what I mean? It's possible that Philetus may have taught a class that was of great benefit to you, opened your eyes to some things. Maybe you work for Hymenaeus. When we think of false teachers, it's easy to think of somebody who comes in and they look like a wolf and they've got these sharp fanged teeth and they're ready to, you know, pounce on people. It's not that way. Hymenaeus and Philetus may have been just some really nice guys. Pleasant in their demeanor. Maybe they visited the sick. The wives may have made meals for the poor. But they were teaching something that was wrong. So Paul writes to Timothy, and he exposes Hymenaeus and Philetus. And Timothy reads this to the church, and you're sitting in the church. What do? And you see what happens. All of a sudden, the theology that we rejoice to sing and we bask in its teaching, in its preaching, but now we're called upon to obey its implications and to honor the line that God has drawn. We don't draw the lines. We honor the lines. We have to be careful that we don't go to a brother or a sister for a sin for which there's no biblical basis. There's a big difference between a sin and a personal preference. We have to be careful to distinguish between what the Bible clearly identifies as sin and what may be a violation of a tradition. If we add to the Scriptures and use an addition to the Scriptures as a basis of addressing something in someone else's life, that is legalism. That's Pharisaism. And we must guard the church against an atmosphere that is always pointing out sin. What we have to promote is an attitude that is, that our knee-jerk response is to look at ourselves. Get the beam out of our own eye. Consider ourselves. That spirit of humility, that spirit of being honest to God about our own needs, just helps create such a freedom of God's people to be able to speak to one another honestly about the issues in their own lives. When you read through the New Testament, you see this whole tone of encouragement. Constant reproof without encouragement it just wipes people out. And that's not how Christ ministered. There is sin. That's the regular part of the life of a believer in our remaining state of corruption. The basic question that we have to ask is this sin that I'm seeing part of the ordinary stumbling of a believer? If that is the case, then my encouragement to you would be to deal with it the way James says, you let love cover it. I'm not going to jump on everything. But is it something, though, that's hardening their hearts? Is it something in which the person is just become brazen to? And if that is the case, then we would be a loving brother or sister to address it. We also must take into account the work of the Spirit of God. He is wisely shaping us into the likeness of Christ in His sovereign love. And what the Spirit of God does is He doesn't expose everything at once in our lives, does He? He's gentle. And so when I'm dealing with others, I have to be mindful. How does the Spirit of God work in my own life? And that I need to be gentle. And yet, faithful. And when you're talking with somebody who's coming down with a serious view of their own sin, well, you don't need to be harsh. That's when mercy comes running. Another objection is, well, they're just going to go to another church anyway. They may. We're not responsible for all the other churches. I am grateful for some of the churches when there is a situation that they believe somebody is running away from resolving a matter, and if they run here, one of the questions that we do ask in our interview process is, are you under church discipline? Are there unresolved issues from another church? And that when that happens, and that does happen, then what we will do is that we will get in contact with that church and talk with the leadership and see what can we do to help a church facilitate unity and get that matter resolved. And I could actually tell you some stories, some good stories of where that has taken place, and the trust factor between the two churches has grown. Because there's a guarding of the gospel that is taking place. Now there are occasions where people just, I'm going to leave and go to another church. I'm not responsible for that. God hasn't put that on my plate. Objection number six. This could make us vulnerable to lawsuits. How would that help the church? And it could. Very well could. We try to be careful in having informed consent. The person wants to become a member of the church, we explain the whole process by which we solve problems. They're given a copy of the Constitution, asked to read through it, sign that they have read that and are in agreement with that. Then what would make us vulnerable to lawsuits is if we didn't do what we said we were going to do. Number seven, I've never been in a church that has done this before. Now, this is wild. Has this ever really taken place before? Does this actually work? When you go back right to the beginning days of the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, there are several things that it becomes very clear are important to God for His church. And looking in chapter number 5, and we read the story about Ananias and Sapphira, we find out that even basic truthfulness is very, very important to God. And that He will purge from within sin that has not been dealt with. The situation, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, this one is not of a private matter, it's a public matter. There is a man in the church who is living with his father's wife, probably his stepmom. And the church isn't doing anything about it. And so Paul's writing and saying, you've got to do something about it. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, it appears that the man repented. And in verse number 5, Paul writes, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. And so, yes, there are some examples in the New Testament of church discipline, where the church has been called upon to deal with problems that come up. Questions? You have. Tony. You want to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 13? In verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. Sounds like something that kids would do on Devil's Night. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. You have a neighbor whose lawn is perfectly green, and you're tempted to walk by with a little dandelion and go, kind of the idea, okay. This was before we'd be gone, I guess. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them." My mom's here tonight. And Mom, had I known this passage growing up, all those times you sent me to go weed the garden, I would have quoted this. Not that it would have done any good. I still have had to weed the garden, I'm sure. Verse 30, "Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Good point, Tony, because I have heard people say, "Well, hey, there you go. You know, you're going to have weeds and tares all the time. They're going to grow together. So you really aren't going to know who's the real deal, who isn't, until the end. And so you might as well not sweat. Just let it go. God'll clear it out at the end." Verse 36. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the..." What class? "The field is the world. The field's not the church. The field's the world. This is not telling a church. This is how you ignore problems inside your church. This is talking about how that the children of God are going to be in this world with those who are in the kingdom of Satan. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels." So it's really not making a case for a church. It's explaining, really, in a sense, the role of the church in the world. Good question. Mike asks, how often does it come to stage four where you actually remove somebody from it? Once is too often, I would say. I think that's the whole spirit of it. There have been several times. Just in my time here, when we've gotten to that point, and but there's been a number of people that it has not gotten to that point because there has been a change of direction. And of course, those are the things that never come before the congregation, because it's done on a private matter. And yeah, good question. Another question. Concern, objection, observation. Let me answer your question in the two parts, Bert. First of all, I think the reason why, anecdotally, it does appear that it's the biggies that are the ones that end up being prominent is because sin is so aggressive. And, for example, if there's something in my life that you notice, and you come and you question me about it, and man, and I just stiff arm you, and I continue just to stiff arm you, I'm not inviting your counsel into my life at all, because I'm hiding something. And it's and that spirit of defensiveness that I have, there's something about me I don't want you to find out. And I'm trying to hide something. I'm trying to cover up. I'm trying to manage some kind of sin in my life. And the reality is I can't manage sin. It manages me. I can't control that. It will, boom! It will. So it is a loving, caring thing for you to do to come alongside to do that. And even though it may be something that initially you see a reaction to something, you see a spirit going on, and maybe you end up, you know, just saying, oh, maybe I'm just kind of making a mountain of a molehill here, and you moving on. But if you continue to see that pattern, sin is aggressive. It will grow. And if it's not something that has blown up and become scandalous, it will. That is the nature of sin. What can we do to help facilitate an environment where we have honest to God kind of relationships with each other? I think primarily, this is big picture, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over and speak the gospel and keep bringing each other back to the cross, because humility is such a critical, critical issue for every believer. And I believe that is why Christ began the Sermon on the Mount with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." If we don't get that figured out, and becoming poor in spirit, it's not like learning to type or ride a bike. That once you get it, you got it. It's, you never get it. I mean, when you think you've gotten it, that's when you haven't gotten it. It's something we constantly have to go back to. And then, I think as part of that, we have to love others enough to ask the tough questions. The reason that I don't ask the tough questions at times with people is because I just don't flat out want to deal with it right then. And I've got some kind of an excuse as to why I don't have time to pursue this issue with this brother or sister. And I just kind of want to get this meeting wrapped up and go home. I'm tired. And that's loving Bob, and not loving my brother, loving my sister. And so I confess that is a battle that I have to deal with and say, am I going to love this person more than I love my own calendar right now, and ask them questions that will be of help to them, even if it opens the can of worms? When we enter into life and relationships like that, rolling up our sleeves and getting into the rawness of life and bringing the gospel to that level in our relationships, those are the foxholes of Christianity. That's when you are in the battle zone with a brother, back to back. I got your back. And it is really that kind of a, it's that kind of a relationship that the church needs to facilitate and grow in, so that when a person is faced with their sin, following their sin, which means all these people who have loved them, that they cannot deny, that it helps to clarify the issues for them. My wife has wisely observed in my life that she said, you need to learn to ask better questions. She's right. Any more? Jeff. That's actually what I'm going to address next Sunday morning. How do you encourage a person who is afraid that the cost of addressing the issue results in the loss of the relationship? And I believe that is what Jesus was referring to when He was in the house and He is surrounded by all of these people and He's teaching. And some messenger comes in and says, teacher, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, they're out there. They've come to see you. And He said, who is my mother? Who's my brother? Who's my sister? Those who do the will of God. And the point being, as he said, if you're not willing to forsake all, if you're not willing to forsake even your family, if you're not willing to hate your father and mother, his claims are radical. And I was actually going to preach on that one first before I preached on this one, but I changed the order, preached on this one first, and saved that for Father's Day. You're already getting the timing of it, aren't you? but what kind of a father calls upon us to live like that? The one who has our greatest good in mind. That's what I'm going to go after next Sunday morning. Well, you have been most patient. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is a kind and gracious word that you have given to us that calls upon us to build walls based upon your truth. Because it just illustrates the fact that forever your word is settled in heaven. And that Christ You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That your word is true. It is righteous. It is altogether lovely. And that your word provides not only a wall that we dare not jump over, but those walls provide for us as your children a playground inside of which it is safe, inside of which there is laughter, there is joy, there is mercy. We know that's what you have made. We wrestle. We wrestle with hearts that have difficulty in always acknowledging that. So we ask for your help, that we might accept that your commandments are good and that they enlighten the eyes. And as David said, they restore the soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.